Hey, if you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 27. And welcome to our Wednesday night through the Bible study. And we are getting to the tail end of our study here in the Gospel of Matthew. And it has been fun as we've been tracking through here all year long. And tonight we're going to cover, Lord willing, a pretty good portion of this chapter. And let's pray for our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you, God, that as we come tonight, that just to consider one of the greatest events in human history, Lord, I pray that our hearts tonight would see this afresh and anew, that you would teach us and instruct us and work in us, Lord. God, I pray that we would understand a little bit more clearly tonight what you did, how you orchestrated this whole thing for a simple purpose to bring us to yourself. And so, Lord, we give you our time in the Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I think if you were to take a poll and to ask people, what do you think the meaning is of the cross? I'm sure that there would be those who would say, oh, the cross is the symbol of Christianity. Like the Star of David is the symbol, you know, of Judaism, or some other icon is the symbol of some other religion. If you were to ask somebody who, you know, had some knowledge, or somebody that maybe had some knowledge in history, they might say the cross was the symbol of Roman justice. It was their form of capital punishment against those who would come, you know, in insurrection or capital crimes that were committed against Rome. And both of those answers would be insufficient, though, because really the real meaning of the cross is that it was the ultimate demonstration of the love of God. It was Paul the Apostle who said in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love this quote from William Barclay, who said, "The cross is the proof that there is no length to which God won't go to win the hearts of men." It shows how far God will go to bring us to him, Barclay said. And that really is the truth. And last week, as we ended there, as Pastor Jamie brought us to the end of chapter 26, and we saw where Jesus was at the palace of Caiaphas, and after that illegal midnight meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and this, you know, kind of mock trial that was happening, we come now to chapter 27, where it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, I want you to notice that word plotted. And the reason they had to plot to put to death Jesus is because they couldn't do it on their own. You see, the Romans had taken away the Jewish right to capital punishment. And so the Jewish way of capital punishment was they would stone someone to death, but the Romans had taken that away from them. They didn't have that right anymore. But it was interesting, despite the fact that that was the reality, the Jews did find ways to circumvent that law. Remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8, when the men come with the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and you know they all have stones in their hands. They're ready to stone her to death. And we read in the book of Acts where they actually did stone Stephen to death, and they tried to stone Paul the apostle to death. And so they had found ways to circumvent this. But the thing we need to understand what's happening here is Jesus is the one orchestrating this whole thing. And the Old Testament made it very, very clear that the Messiah would die by crucifixion, not by stoning. And so Jesus brings this whole thing together. And they think, you know, they're railroading him and they're the ones in control. But in reality, his fate is in his own hands. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." And Jesus, he came to take the curse upon himself that was meant for us. He came to die in our place. And so Jesus, he picks the place, Jerusalem. The same place that years, you know, earlier, thousands of years later, when Abraham took Isaac up on the very place here in Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem, and Isaac was, you know, Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And remember when Isaac is saying, you know, well, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the lamb? And remember what Abraham said? He said, God will provide himself a lamb. So prophecy, it was pointing to the very fact that Jesus would die in that on that hill there in Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is orchestrating this. He picks the time, he picks the place, the time being the Passover, that he came to be the final Passover lamb. And so he's the one bringing this all together, as we're told in John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And he says this, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And so this is what we see is happening here. We're going to see Jesus at the hands of Pilate, but in reality, Pilate is at the hands of Jesus. And this is something that I want us to consider as we go through this chapter or the section that we're going to cover tonight, is we'll see the reaction of three men as they come in contact with the cross. The first is Pilate. Pilate was the governor. He was the fifth governor of Judea, given the post in 26 AD by Tiberius Caesar, and he occupied that post for 10 years. Now, the thing about Pontius Pilate is he wasn't a Roman. He was actually Spanish. He was born in Seville, Spain. He loved fighting. He loved armies. And when the Roman legions came into his area of the world, he decided to join the Roman army and fight for Rome. So the question is, how did he get this job? Well, he married up. How many of you guys in the room married up? I married up. You know, it's a good thing to marry up. Well, he married up. He married a young lady by the name of Claudia Procula, and she was the daughter of Augustus Caesar, the granddaughter, I should say, of Augustus Caesar. And so because of that link, because of that marriage, he got a good post. He got a government job. He was made a governor, the governor over the area here of Judea. The Bible, though, portrays him as a weak man, not a good leader, very self-inclined and arrogant. And he'd already made some blunders leading up to this point. He had three strikes against him. One more was going to cost him his job. Strike number one came when he first initially came into Jerusalem, and his soldiers carried their standards topped with the eagles of gold and silver, and they carried them right into the temple area. And when the Jews saw those eagles of gold, remember what their word says, you know, should have no engraved image before them. They looked at those and saw those as idols. And here he is bringing idols into the Temple Mount area. And so they rebelled. They revolted, and wanting to quell the rebellion immediately, Pilate ordered these riotous Jews to be held in an amphitheater outside of Jerusalem where they would be slaughtered unless they repented. But these were some courageous men. And they put their heads down on the ground and said, "Chop off our heads, and there will be 10,000 to take our place when this is over, if you ever bring those images into the temple area again." And foreseeing a bloody rebellion and a political strike against him, Pilate backed off. But the problem was, word got back to Rome that Pontius Pilate had been beaten back by these rebellious Jews. And so that was strike one. Strike two was when Pilate wanted to make up for his bad start with the Jews by bringing a fresh water supply. So he built an aqueduct that would carry water from the north down to Jerusalem. It was a great engineering feat. If you come with us next fall to Israel, we'll see an aqueduct like this that Herod built in Caesarea. It's really, really amazing. But Pilate builds one that's going to come down into Jerusalem. But this was the problem. He finances the whole thing with money from the temple treasury. And again, the Jews are like, what are you doing? You're taking money that was supposed to be for the house of God and you're using it for this. So they rebelled again, and that was strike number two. Strike number three takes place when Pilate ordered new armor for the soldiers, and the new shields bore the image of the emperor Tiberius Caesar. And again, this incensed the Jews, considering them to be a form of idolatry, these big images that these soldiers would be carrying around on their shields. And so they rebelled again. And when Tiberius heard it, that once again, the Jews in the Israel and Jerusalem area were rebelling. He told Pilate, if there was one more insurrection, if there was one more uprising, that he would lose his job. Now, I mention all of that because it plays into how we're going to see Pilate here. You see, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God. Having that reverence, that sense of just knowing that who God is and our lives just wanting to be in submission to Him, there's wisdom in that, that's wisdom, that's smart. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of man, we're told in Proverbs 29:25, brings a snare. It trips you up. And we're going to see that Pilate, rather than walking in the fear of God, walks in the fear of man, and it's going to trip him up. He would give in to the latter and ignore the warnings that would come against him. And we'll see that as we go through. So Jesus is brought to Pilate, and there's a section in the Temple Mount area. Again, if you come to Israel with us, we go here. It's there in Antonio Fortress, or the remains of it, and it's the ancient Roman Praetorium, and that's where Pilate would have his headquarters. And it was there that criminals would be brought for trial and capital punishment. And there's actually there today the very pavement where Jesus probably stood when he was being tried and interrogated here by Pontius Pilate. Verse 3 tells us, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Notice that. Judas says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. This is interesting if you think about this. You see, if Judas had seen any fault or inconsistency at all, any hypocrisy in Jesus at all, he could have just been justified within himself of thinking, you know what? Hey, he claims to be the Son of God, but I've seen him lose his temper. He claims to be the Son of God, but I've seen him twist the truth. He claims to be the Son of God, but I've seen him, you know, gossip, or I've seen him be mean to people. But instead, Judas realizes Jesus is everything that he said that he was. And Judas comes here to these religious leaders, and he's like, man, I did the wrong thing. And their reaction is like, sorry, dude, that's on you. You know, we can't help you. And so verse 5 says that he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But when the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Do you see the hypocrisy here? It's like, hey, we'll pay this guy, you know, to go and betray this guy. We'll give him 30 pieces of silver to deliver him into our hand. But when he throws the money down, oh, we can't use that now because that's blood money. I mean, this is how distorted these guys are. So verse 7 says, and they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field, or bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed. Now this is interesting. What was a potter's field? Well, in Bible times, if a potter discovered cracks or chips in something that he made, he would throw the vessels out of his shop, out into the dirt. And over time, this area would be just full of broken pottery, just sitting all around. And because of all the pottery, nothing would grow in that portion of land. And so it was really, became good for nothing than to become a cemetery for strangers, people who didn't have, you know, any family to bury them. And so this is where they would bury them, in the potter's field. And this is what they buy with this money. Now think about that for a moment. The blood money of Jesus was used to buy the place where broken pottery and dead bodies were. I see some significance in that. You see, that's us. The Bible says that we're in our sin. We're broken. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. But Jesus came to buy us. Broken, dead, good for nothing. And what's interesting, though, about that is there any hope for broken pottery? Well, yes, there is. You see, the potter can take the broken pottery, and when it's reheated and then put into water, it becomes pliable, and it's able to be reshaped and restored. And so too, God takes these broken pieces of pottery, and sometimes he puts us through the trials. And those trials are used to mold us and shape us. And he takes, you know, the warmth of his love, and he brings us into that place where he washes us in the word, and we who were broken and discarded can become pieces, vessels that he can use and that he can work in. It's a beautiful picture, be used for his glory. Verse 11 says, now when Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. In other words, that's right. Yes, that's who I am. You said it. I'm a king. Now, John's gospel tells us that he also said to Pilate, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would rise and they would fight. So Jesus is saying, yes, I'm a king, but this is what you need to understand. I'm not a political king. He was a spiritual king. He was a king over another realm. And you know, that's really what it means to be a Christian, is to have Jesus as your king. Being a Christian is somebody who comes to that place in the reality that we've bowed our hearts and we've bowed our knees to Christ. That's what a believer is. It's somebody that doesn't just go to church and go, oh, you know, I go, it makes me feel good. But it's somebody who realizes that, hey, he is great and he is awesome and he deserves the right to rule in my life. Now, there is a day coming, the Bible says, when Jesus is going to return and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom here on this earth. And the Bible says that when that day comes, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. But we should bow the knee now. We should be those who declare his kingship in our lives, where our lives are yielded and our lives are surrendered, and where we're saying, you know, Lord, I want to follow you, not following me. You are the king. And so we see here that the first thing we see that Pilate ignores, he asks Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes, I am, but my kingdom's not of this world. And Pilate ignores the testimony of Jesus. We pick it up in verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not a word. so that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate refers back. He says, you know, they're bringing all of these accusations against you. They're saying all these things. And when they were interrogating Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't respond. We saw that last week. And so Pilate questions him about that. You know what they're saying? And again, Jesus has no response. And this was unusual for Pilate because he'd been in this place many, many times where he has criminals before him and saying, here's the accusations against you. He'll say that, I didn't do that. That's wrong. That wasn't me. And you know, everybody has an excuse, right? All the time. And we see that today. Jesus doesn't answer a word. It's as Isaiah the prophet said, that as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And when Pilate sees this, it says he marveled. The word in the Greek is literally that he was blown away. I mean, he's just like, I've never been in the presence of somebody like this before. I mean, he's just blowing a gasket here as he's around Jesus. And so we see here, you know, he also is ignoring the countenance of Jesus. Pilate in this place at this time is recognizing that he's in the presence of not an ordinary man, that Jesus is different. So Pilate then seeks for a compromise. Again, the fear of man kicking in. Verse 15 says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So he's seeing here what's going on. From the other gospel accounts, we learn that Barabbas is an insurrectionist and a murderer. So he's a bad dude. And Pilate's thinking, you know, okay, this is like a no-brainer. You know, here you got Jesus, he heals, he teaches, you know, this great guy, or we've got this murderer. Surely this is going to work, but it backfires. But I also think, what a great, you know, murder insurrectionist. If you think about it, that's totally appropriate that Jesus takes the place of the most noted criminal, because he came to die for the sins of all men. And verse 19 says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him saying, have nothing to do with this, that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, history tells us that Claudia Procula, Pilate's wife, had converted to Judaism. And after this, she actually converts to Christianity. She becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. But the same could not be said about her husband. And here we see that Pilate ignores the testimony of his wife. He ignores the counsel of his wife. Do you guys know it's foolish to ignore your wife's counsel? I've done that a few times, and I got to tell you, I've regretted it every single time. God brings, I think, our wives into our lives, men, to speak wisdom into our lives. And there's been a few times where I've been faced with like a situation, and Denise would say, I just don't think you should do that. I'm like, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. And she knew exactly what she was talking about. And I end up paying for it. And it's just, you know, he ignores the counsel of his wife. Verse 20 says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate then said, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. What shall I do with Jesus? That's the question that every single human being has to answer. That's the question that's going to be what they're going to be asked when they stand in front of God. What did you do with my son? You know, people think today, oh, it's about if my good outweighs my bad, if I'm, you know, a good person, or hey, I'm a religious person, or hey, I try to treat people the right way. That's what's going to get me into heaven. No, no, no. It's all about what do you do with Jesus? And Pilate here gives into the fear of man and gives over Jesus. He follows the crowd to save his own political skin. Verse 23 says, then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see it. And here we see Pilate ignores his own conscience. He knows there's no reason for this. I'm going to wash my hands of this. And notice the response when he says that, verse 25. And all the people answered, his blood be upon us and our children. Now, what's interesting about that statement, not long after this, in Acts chapter 5, when the religious leaders have Peter and John before them, and they, you know, have arrested them, and they've told them to, you know, not preach the name of Jesus anymore, but they keep preaching him. And then they make this statement about Peter in his sermon. They say, are you trying to put this man's blood on us? Like here, they're like, we'll own that. And then like later on, they're like, are you trying to say we're responsible? And, which Peter was. That's exactly what they said. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Pilate did this to pacify the Jews. He was hoping one last, you know, just move of compassion that maybe they would say, okay, that's enough. Because you see, the scourging that they went through was brutal. You know, it was the Grecians that invented crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. And they would take it was called the Roman flagellum or the cat of nine tails. And it would be a stick that would have all these different strands of leather connected to it. And in the leather would be little knots, and tied in the knots would be shards of glass or rock or stone or metal. And so they would begin to take that whip and they would take the criminal. In this case, they would take our Lord, and he's hunched over a block, if you would, and they would take and begin to beat him. And the first blows would cause welts to form on his back and his shoulders. But in around the seventh or eighth blow, if you can imagine the welts coming up suddenly, and I don't mean to gross you out, but it's important to understand the severity of what he went through, is that the body would begin to boil, and pretty soon those boils would explode. The intestines, the vital organs being exposed, the back becoming nothing more than like hamburger meat. It's why Isaiah would say in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was disfigured, marred to the point that he was unrecognizable as a man. In all the movies, in all the artwork, I mean, nothing comes close. I mean, the Passion, if you saw the Passion, I mean, that was probably the closest, but it probably wouldn't even have been able to get an R rating if it was brought to the real depiction of what Jesus would have went through, that it was so severe and just so horrible. Most men died under the beating of the Roman flagellum, but Jesus didn't. He didn't die there. And so the soldiers stood him up. They brought him out. They presented him to the crowd. And Pilate declares, behold the man, as if to say, look, isn't this enough? But they cried out, "Crucify him." Verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison." This would be about 600 men. "And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And then they spat on him. And they took a reed and they struck him on the head." Now, I want you to picture this. I want you to think about this. This is God incarnate, beaten brutally. I should have brought, I actually have a crown of thorns that, and the thorns are they're like this thick, this long. Imagine that being pressed upon the head, just sinking in, the blood just flowing. And then they take a stick and they're beating that down upon him. And he's enduring all of this for us. And then they spat on him. Again, this is God in human flesh. Anyone here ever been spat upon? It's disgusting, isn't it? When I was a kid once, I was coming home from a baseball practice, and I'm riding through this neighborhood, and these two bullies kind of stopped me on my bike. And they took my hat, and they took my glove, and they spit on me. And I rode home, the rest of the way home, and I was just humiliated, and I was like just really, you know, I was just bummed and broken and just grossed out, like, these guys spit on me. And I pull into the garage, and my mom was in the garage doing laundry, and she could tell something was wrong, and she goes, "What's wrong? What happened?" I said, "These kids, you know, they stopped me, they took my glove, and they took my hat, and they spit on me." She's like, "Get in the car!" And we got in the car and drove back over. Those kids were in the garage laughing. My mom got out and she put the fear of God in them, man. I think one became a priest and the other. It was crazy. Got my glove back, my hat back, and I think $10 as well or something, you know, but it's crazy. But it's gross. They spit on Jesus. I mean, how degrading. Verse 31, "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him." Now think about this, okay? He's beaten, he's beaten, he's beaten, and then they took this robe and they put it on him. And then they're playing with him more and they're beating him more. What happens to a robe put on blood? It dries, right? And then they yank it off. Imagine again. I mean, just it's just horrific what he's going through. And they put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And here's the second man that we want to consider tonight. We talked about him on Sunday. Simon was from Cyrene, from northern Africa, a black man. He was a proselyte to Judaism and being, you know, like most Jews. He had this dream there living in northern Africa that one day I want to make it to the holy city. I want to make it to Jerusalem. I want to be able to celebrate one of the holy feasts. And he saves up his money, gets on a boat. He sails over. He makes it here to Jerusalem. He's going to celebrate Passover. I mean, just think about how amazing this would be for him. But as he comes in the very beginning of that week, he it's like, this is like way different than I thought. A lot of people, but there's this commotion. And it's all about this one man, this Jesus, this itinerant rabbi, that he rides into the city of Jerusalem in the beginning of the week. And he's, the people, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he's thinking, wow, what is the deal? And what's this all about? Who is this man? But the end of the week, here he is. They're yelling, "Crucify him." And remember, the population of Jerusalem would swell to over 1 million people at the time of the feasts. Usually population was about 200,000 people. And now all these people, they're lining the streets. And Jesus, he's carrying his cross. And he stumbles. And it happens to be right in front of Simon. And that Roman soldier takes his spear, flat end of it, and he touches his shoulder. And everybody knew what that meant. You see, when a Roman soldier would touch your shoulder with his spear, it meant that he was requiring you, compelling you to carry his burden for a mile. Think about Simon. Travels all that way. And he's thinking, why me? Why me, God? Of all the people. Of all the people that, you know, are here. Why? I have to carry this criminal's cross. But he does. Carries it up the hill. No doubt watches Jesus get crucified. And what's interesting, and we talked about this on Sunday, it's such a, just a beautiful thing, is that Simon, it seems really, really clear from Scripture. There's strong evidence that he and his whole family become followers of Christ. Because Mark would write in his gospel, writing 37 years after the crucifixion, he would write these words, writing from Rome, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country to the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And as I made mention, Mark, writing from Rome 37 years later, identifies Simon and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, by name. And then Paul would write in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, again, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. And these two writers, Mark and Paul, writing 40 years after their crucifixion, calling these guys by name, the family of Simon and Simon and his family by name, that they were acquainted, that they were known, in other words, by the early church, that they had become believers. And I love that picture. Simon carried the cross of Jesus and he was transformed. And Jesus invites every single one of us to do the same thing, to pick up the cross, to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and to follow him. Verse 33 says, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Gall was used as a narcotic to deaden pain. And some believe the soldiers were maybe in this moment trying to show Jesus a little bit of mercy. But he refuses it. And I think there's a powerful picture there, if that really is the case, and why they were doing that, is it as if Jesus was saying, you know, I want to bear the full brunt of what the cross represents. And then they crucified him, verse 35 says, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. So here we see the king on a cross. And crucifixion was a very, very brutal way to die. You see, the person crucified would die because they would lose their ability to breathe. You see, here's what would happen is they would hang there on the cross. All their weight would begin to just pull downward. And you might try this when you get home to kind of bend your legs and bend over like this. And as you do that, it gets kind of harder to breathe. And so what they would do is they would push up and take a breath. And they'd hold it there. And then they'd begin to sag down again. And then it'd get to the point where it's hard to breathe. And then they would push up again. And they would go on and on and on. And it would get to the point when finally the Roman soldiers would be like, enough is enough. They would break their legs so they couldn't push up anymore. And then that's how they would eventually die. They would suffocate. It's interesting because we know that the Bible says about Jesus that not a bone of his would be broken, that when they went to break his legs, like they broke the thieves that were next to him, that Jesus had already died. But as he's there upon the cross, they begin to mock him. Look at verse 39. It says, and those who passed by blasphemed him. So now those walking by, they're walking by, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, Jesus never said that he was going to destroy the temple. John makes it very clear that he was talking about his body. Destroy this temple, my body. In 3 days, I'll raise it up, and he would. Verse 41 says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, him himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Come down, they said. Save yourself and us. But here's the fact. Don't miss this. Jesus could have come down from that cross and saved himself. He could have done that. He could have called a legion of angels in that moment and just wiped everyone out. He could have come down from that cross and saved himself. But had he saved himself, he could not have saved me and you. And that's what we need to realize. Again, Jesus was in complete control, knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us. He took upon himself all of our sin that he might be able to transfer all of his righteousness to us. It's the beauty of the gospel. Verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Now it's interesting, the Greek word translated land is ge, and from this we get our word geography from it, and it means really the earth. In fact, in Luke's gospel, that's what he said, that there was darkness over the whole earth. And what's interesting, some have tried to say, there was a historian, Thallus, who said, well, this was an eclipse. But in reality, the Passover, because it takes place during the full moon, during that time of the year, there was no way that this could be a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse. This was something supernatural, and it wasn't just regional. It was the earth. Now, is there any historical evidence to back this up? Well, it was recorded as an historical count by Tiberius, by the Roman historians, that Rome was in darkness during the reign of Tiberius Caesar in AD 33. So it was written in the Roman record. We have that, first of all. Tertullian, the Roman historian, at the beginning of the third century, appealed to the testimony of the National Archives and then in existence that a supernatural darkness had come upon the land. So he makes reference to it. Another Greek historian, Phlegon, wrote an extensive chronology around AD 137. He provides a powerful confirmation of the gospel accounts, and he identifies that the year, the exact time of day that it was spoken of, he called it the greatest eclipse of the sun. He couldn't think of another way to say it. The greatest eclipse of the sun, that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, or at noon. That's when this happens. And he makes reference to that, and also about an earthquake in Bithynia where things were overturned in Nicaea. And so he writes about that. And then Eusebius, another Roman historian, writing about the year 315 in his chronicle, volume number 2, he writes that in the 18th year of Tiberius, that Christ suffered this year, in which we find in other commentaries of the heathen these words, that there was, and I love the word he uses, a defection of the sun. And in Bithynia was shaken with an earthquake, and many houses fell down in the city of Nicaea. He says the sun defected. I mean, it just went away. So think about this. Jesus is here on the cross, and suddenly there's this darkness that comes over the land, and it's eerie. And verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And what's so heavy about this? In all the other gospel accounts, any time that Jesus is referring to God, the Father, he refers to him as Father, as Abba. Only this one time, don't miss the significance of this. On the cross, as Jesus is becoming the curse for us, as the sin of the world is being placed upon his shoulders, Paul says he literally became sin for us. On that cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why would he say that? Well, Habakkuk declared that you, speaking of God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Bible says Jesus became sin. And so God the Father, being unable to behold or even look on iniquity, has no other choice in this moment but to turn his back on his Son. And in this moment, Jesus experiences what the Bible describes as death, being separated from God. In this moment, that fellowship is broken. And it's just the weight of it comes upon Jesus to the point where he just cries out, quoting here from Psalm 22, that messianic psalm of speaking of this very event, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's heavy to think about this, guys, because, I mean, all of us have maybe experienced at some point in our lives in a strained relationship where suddenly somebody maybe turned their back on us and we felt the weight of that. We felt maybe the pressure of that. But think about it in the terms of a perfect relationship that has never known anything from before the existence even of a man in the world. There's God and the Son dwelling in perfect harmony. And in this moment, the harmony is broken. You see, this is what we need to understand, is that the physical beating and torture that Jesus went through was horrific, yes. But it was the spiritual breaking that really grabbed his heart. Through the beating, he's silent. But in this moment, when that harmony is broken, his heart breaks as he experiences this disconnect from the Father for the first time in his existence. Verse 47 says, "Now some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'Oh, he's calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it up for him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Note that Jesus didn't die. He dismissed his spirit. Again, he's in complete control. He gave it away. Now, verse 50, note it again. It says that he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He cried out. Matthew doesn't tell us what he cries out, but John does. And I love what he cries out. It's one of my favorite things. He cries out, "It is finished." One word in the Greek, te telestai. It means the debt is paid in full. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a victory cry. You see, Jesus is not a victim. He is the victor. He's not crying out here, "I'm finished." He's crying out, "It is finished." You see, that word, tetelestai, was sometimes used for merchants that would pay off a debt. And it was their way of saying, okay, the debt has been paid in full, tetelestai. It was also used of an artist. When an artist, when his artwork was fully completed, he would say, okay, it's tetelestai, the picture, the painting, the sculpture, it's complete, I'm done. It's when he would step back and just want to marvel and just kind of look at his creation. It would be tetelestai, it's finished. A servant would use that phrase, tetelestai, when he had finished all that his master had asked him to do. His master would say, hey, how's it going? Tetelestai, I finished the task, and all of that fits perfectly with Jesus. Jesus could say with a loud voice from the cross, tetelestai, it's finished. The debt has been paid in full. The price paid for your sin and my sin. Tetelestai, the picture that the Bible has been painting from Genesis chapter 3, where it was prophesied, where God said to Adam that, and or said to the serpent, that there's one coming from the seed of the woman whom you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And all throughout the Bible is this picture of the lamb that would come, the sacrifice of God. And now Jesus, tetelestai, the picture is complete. And again, Jesus, the servant, submitted to his Father. Mission accomplished, tetelestai, it's finished. The task is finished. The Old Testament is completed. Satan, my enemy, is defeated. It's finished. It's done. So awesome. And finally, as we close tonight in these final verses where we're going to wrap up, we see some signs of the crucifixion. Verse 51, or signs at the crucifixion. It says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We're going to talk about this on Sunday. This is amazing. As the veil in the temple is rent in two, you see, the veil was what separated what was in the temple, the holy place, from the Holy of Holies. And you guys know that the Holy of Holies was that place that only the high priest could go into on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And he could only go into that room to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat if he did not have any sin in his life. And so this veil, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 5 inches thick, hanging there as a wall between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Basically, it was a wall that says, keep out. Only one person's allowed, only one day of the year, and only for a few moments can he come into this place. It's ripped, but it's ripped from top to bottom. God reaches down out of heaven and just goes to that thing. What was he saying? He was saying, open house. He was saying, come in. He was saying, welcome. Now anybody who comes through the blood of my Son can enter in to my presence daily. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So glorious. The veil is rent. Notice the second thing that happened. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. There was a huge earthquake. And then verse 52 says, and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, it's interesting here. The word arose literally means appeared. And I think John Corson has an interesting, in his commentary, kind of take on this. He believes that the earthquake caused the stones that covered the tombs to be rolled away. So the bodies within those tombs became exposed and visible. But then notice what it says in verse 53, and coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so his take on this, and I think it's kind of an interesting take, is that the earthquake causes the stones to be rolled away, the bodies are exposed, and then 3 days later when Jesus rises again from the dead, suddenly all these people that are just kind of lying there, they haven't been able to put, you know, seal up these tombs, they all get up, come to life, come cruising into the city. People are like, hey, Uncle Joey, you know, and they're walking around again. I mean, What a trip, right? And the reason being is because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of those who rose. And so Jesus rises first, these guys come next. It's an interesting take on this. Verse 54 says, and so when the centurion, this is the third and final guy we want to consider tonight, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Centurions were those who were in command of 100 men. They were tough guys. They were the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers of their day. And this centurion sees the sky darkened. He sees the earth quaking. He's listened to Jesus, as the other Gospels tell us, that from the cross he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He listens to the exchange between Jesus and the thief on the cross. And then he hears this cry, it is finished. And he comes to this conclusion. Truly, this is the Son of God. Tradition tells us, now we don't know, not like with Simon, I think we have scriptural evidence, but tradition tells us that this centurion also became a follower of Christ. But he's definitely, whether that's true or not, he's definitely moved by the dignity of Jesus. This is a death unlike any death that he's ever seen before. And I think anyone who examines the crucifixion and the resurrection, truly, truly examines it and examines the facts and looks at the evidence, that this is the only conclusion that they can come to, is truly he is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and they want to make him their king. You know what the problem is, though? A lot of people today will not examine the evidence. And so they go off into, many of them, an eternity separated from God because they wouldn't consider the evidence that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And he did exactly what he came to do. We close with verse 55. It says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee's sons. And this is where we're going to leave Jesus tonight. Next week is our Thanksgiving Eve service. Please come. It's an awesome time of music, time of testimony. It's going to be just really, really a great time. And we'll come back to consider the final part of this chapter in a couple of weeks after Thanksgiving. But we're going to leave Jesus there tonight as we consider Pilate, a man who was given over to the fear of man instead of the fear of God. Simon, a man who picks up the cross and carries it for Jesus, and his life is transformed. And the centurion, who there at the foot of the cross and seeing all that had happened, comes to the conclusion, truly, this is the Son of God. And may that be our hearts as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have before us here this just incredible picture. And Lord, we know that this is, it's not a story. It's not fiction. This is a reality. And because of that reality, because of what Jesus did, that he didn't come off that cross and save himself, that we can be saved. And we rejoice in that tonight. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that doesn't maybe know that salvation, that tonight, God, they would open their heart to you, that they would embrace what Jesus did for them, that they might have life, that they might have hope. So Lord, we rejoice in you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.